The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. All right, you know the drill by now. You have this time to prepare yourself before we dive into the study of the Word of God, recognizing the system that God has established, mandates that we have a human teacher, but that ultimately that we have a divine teacher, because these are the principles of God's plan. These are the things of God that can only be known by God himself, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man, what is in him, except the spirit of the man himself. Even so, only the Spirit of God knows his truths. So it's time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you continue to provide in grace. We thank you for your plan that has pre-existed from eternity past and will continue to be fulfilled in terms of the divine decrees that you have established and that ultimately will come to pass in the course of human existence until you resolve all things on behalf of your Son. We recognize that he is the focal point of all of this, and that ultimately he is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, and in whom all things continue to exist. We thank you for the grace that you have provided, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral major point 8, blasphemy, which gets into, again, coming from a Greek verb, a blopto, to harm, and it is speech that is harmful or defiles or denigrates, disrespects other people. It is very akin in some ways to the previous sins of slander and maligning. Generally, the difference is blasphemy tends to have much more of a Godward view rather than simply human to human. Although, as we're going to see, it can be used. They were saying many things, as we saw on the cross, blaspheming Jesus. Obviously, they thought they were just doing human to human, but in fact, they were reviling God and did not know it. We had gotten down through this. We finished up point C, ready to move on here with point D. The second manner in which blasphemy may be committed is arrogating. That means to assume something that's not yours. The attributes or prerogatives of God to human beings. One, Jesus was accused of this sin since he made it plain to the religious leaders that he claimed to be equal with God. And the irony was, of course, in some cases, he never came out and used the express, I mean, he did on one occasion in John, we know later on, but it doesn't seem that he used the express statement, I am equal with God, or I am God. He implied it in other ways. For instance, he stated there, I think it's in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, that he stated truly in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I exist. I am. And points out that he pre-existed Abraham. So they recognize that he must be claiming something weird there with regard to God. But in 5:18, they were having the conflict, and the real conflict really was over this matter of healing on the Sabbath. The religious laws that had sprung up around this, particularly through the Pharisaic system, and things that one could not do on Saturday that constituted work. And so they felt that this matter of curing people, of a doctor essentially, would be working if he worked on the Sabbath. And so they viewed Jesus just the very same way. Although, as we've seen in many of these cases, Jesus did not do anything. He merely told the person to go do something, or he laid hands on them, but nothing really that one would constitute as any kind of work. If you were even-handed about this and open-minded, Jesus didn't hardly do anything that would be considered work in these healings. But they still took issue with it. And in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, and that was one of their big deals. That occurred early on. We saw that early part of the Gospel of Mark, where this caused the Herodians and the Pharisees to band together to attempt to conspire against Jesus to murder him. And that happened pretty early on. And so this went on for the biggest part of his ministry. This wasn't necessarily just something that happened here on an isolated occasion. But this was an ongoing feeling among the religious leaders, of course, which we now know reached its zenith, came to a head there in the spring of 33 AD. But he was also calling God his own Father. And he was apparently doing it in such a way that when we talk about the fatherhood of God, we don't have any real sort of view that I'm equal with God because he's my father. But Jesus had to be saying it in a way, in such a way that they picked up on the fact that he was claiming. And this is what's ironic. Again, of course, as we see this throughout the entire ministry, pretty much the entire 3 years of his public ministry, that Jesus made these claims that his enemies got, but his disciples didn't. They didn't pick up on this, apparently, that he was claiming to be God. Although that sort of talk had to be going around. Certainly it was among the religious leaders. But he must have said this in such a way that they understood what he meant. That when he was talking about the Father, that it wasn't just that, my Father or our Father. But that he was claiming a unique relationship with God. And that comes to a head, as we saw there, in his confession before Caiaphas and the other leaders of the Sanhedrin, when he finally said, "You're not going to see anything more until you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." That I am claiming equality with God. I am claiming to be his regent. But not that they cared about that, but they'd understood this earlier. So again, they think he's just making himself out to be equal with God. Well, 10:33 is another time. This is the most notable one, I think, in which he declares in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." So he claims direct equality with God. They picked up stones in verse 31, of course, to stone him. And he said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man," because you are nothing more than a man would be sort of the gist of this, "are making yourself out to be God." And then he quotes, cites an obscure scripture reference to them. "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. And again, they're still seeking to grab him, kill him, all that. 19:7, and of course this is, as this turns out, as we saw, this became the crucial point, at least for the Jewish aspects of his trial. That this blasphemy became the issue with the Jews, and that would have been a capital offense had they been able to execute capital punishment. But they could not execute capital punishment under the Roman rule. And so the Jews answered him, and this is when what they take to Pilate. But they recognize, again, as they go through this, that Pilate's going to have something more than this. Because Pilate basically says, well, if he's an evildoer, if he's committed blasphemy, some religious crime that you guys want to deal with, well, take him and deal with him. But Pilate also knew that they could not execute him, and that was what they really wanted, and that they needed him for that. So the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And again, as we noted, there was a lot of back and forth here. Pilate was warned by his wife about this dream she had. Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate has pronounced him not guilty probably two or three times even by this point. And again, this ultimately finally capitulates to the will of the Jews. Well, two, he further claimed to exercise the prerogatives of God in the incarnation, as he accepted worship, Matthew 2:11. And they picked up on these types of things. It wasn't just necessarily what he said, but the way he carried himself. The fact that people made no secret of the fact that they loved him and in many cases followed him. That he was very popular. But Matthew 2:11, and after coming into the house, now of course this is at essentially what we would call the first Christmas. This is when the Magi had come from the east following that celestial phenomenon, that conjunction of stars or planets that looked like a single star to them. And they've come to Bethlehem, and this is probably, again, around December or January of the year following his birth, probably 2 BC, December of 2 BC, or even into 1 BC. And coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And one might argue, well, Jesus, he accepted worship, but he's only a year and a half old. He really can't do anything about it at this point, and he cannot there, it's true. But the fact is that, these people recognized his inherent deity and were worshiping him before while he was a child. Speaks volumes about their belief. And they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Also Matthew 14:33, and certainly during the course of his ministry, he had there were opportunities and occasions on which he would do things for people, and they would worship him. In 14:33, this is the incident that we looked at. The parallel is in Mark, in Mark chapter 6. When they get into the boat, this is the occasion on the feeding of the 5,000 about a year before, around Passover. In John 6, this is also recorded. And after he feeds the 5,000, there's this movement to take him by force and make a political coup. Probably to have him go and attack Herod would be the idea. Although the question is, I mean, he does seem to be slightly outside of Herod's jurisdiction in this particular case. He seems to be in the jurisdiction of Philip. So who knows what they would have done. But after Jesus diffuses that whole situation, he goes up onto the mountain to pray and sends the disciples back across the Sea of Galilee. And they were having a very hard time. The west wind had come up. They were fighting. We're not making any headway. It was late in the evening. Very late, in fact. We're now into the third watch. Or actually about the fourth watch, which would be the last one, sometime around 3 a.m., when he shows up walking on the water. And the disciples saw him, and of course they're freaked out at first. In verse 26, they say it's a ghost. But then Jesus talks to him, and this is the incident, this is the account, Matthew's, in which Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water briefly. But losing faith, he got fearful and began to sink. So when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And again, what this meant in their mind, did this mean that they thought he was God in the flesh? No, they did not. They clearly did not. I mean, as you can see by their behavior as they go on in these things, they argue with him. They're constantly at odds with him. They reject what he says. I mean, if you thought you were standing there talking to God, you probably wouldn't argue much. And so these men don't get it. I mean, and the irony again is that his enemies seem to have gotten this, even where his friends and his followers did not. John 9:38, and we're coming up on a situation here at the end of Mark with the resurrection and the women, and they're going to assume a very important part, in fact, in all of this. But do not be deceived into thinking that the women were any more astute than the men. They were not. It's very clear that when those women come to the garden that morning, they're expecting to find a dead body in that grave. The fact that they don't freaks them out. So they had no more inkling about the resurrection than anybody else did. They just happened to be the first people on the scene or at least the first people there from among his followers that came on the scene. But they didn't. They didn't believe the resurrection either. They were freaked out. They went running off and were confused about what was going on and frightened. But when angels show up and start talking to you, it might freak you out a little bit. Well, John 9:38, and this is in the incident of the man who was born blind, which is a fairly funny story about the content of the negative volition and their thinking. And how they cannot ever come to grips with the fact or want to admit that Jesus actually did the things he was doing. They just can't stand this. So they have no way to disprove this miracle. And so they put him out in verse 34, i.e. he was eliminated from Jewish function. He was cast out of, he couldn't come to the synagogue. He probably wasn't allowed to come to the temple. This was excommunication from Jewish culture. And Jesus seeks him out and asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? In verse 35. And he said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And all he believes is in this, all he's accepted at this point, is this character that's known as the Son of Man. But we know that from Daniel that is obviously a messianic title. That's this heavenly figure that appears to receive this worldwide kingdom in Daniel 7. And it became the favorite phrase that Jesus used to describe himself. Also Mark 2:7, where he forgives sins, that one we did see early on in this book. And again, early on, some of the enemies, they have certain things right in their thinking if they would just follow them through to their logical conclusion. But they don't. And so Jesus, as we see here, they bring this paralytic in who's being carried, and he's let down. They remove the roof and let down the pallet on which he was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith in verse 5, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? First, that's a big tip off right there. Why does this man? They're telling you they think he's a human being. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, if you claim to be able to forgive sins and can't, it is blasphemy. So the entire Catholic Church engages in blasphemy, full-blown, ongoing, every day. This goes on all the time. I mean, if people make these claims that we can forgive sins, you can't forgive sins. Only the offended party can forgive sins. The one whose righteousness has been violated. And so, they are eaten up with all kinds of stuff. But one of the things, of course, is people wonder, well, why you get into Revelation 17, and it seems incredibly harsh on the surface of why this organization gets so much bad press in the Bible, and why it's destroyed so thoroughly. And it's because these types of evils that exist, and of course, again, any study of the history of the Catholicism, the Catholic Church, and the blasphemy would probably be the minor of the things they've done. And yet they do this all day, every day. This goes on all over the world every day. People making these outlandish claims to forgive sins. Well, they're on the right track here when they ask this. He would be blaspheming if he couldn't do it. But this forms, again, this incident was a great little story. Not only a good story, but also brought out two things that Jesus is doing here physically. What they can see, which is healing the paralytic. And he's also forgiving sins, which is what they can't see. And so he says, if I can do the harder of the two things, then I can do the other one. And he's just basically pointing out to them that Jesus, aware that they were reasoning, said, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? So which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, again, both are equally easy if you can do it. I mean, if you have the wherewithal to do it, then either you can say either thing. But if you can't do either one of them, then it doesn't matter what you say. And so Jesus is pointing out here, I can do both. I'm not guilty of not being able to do neither. I can do both. And I will show you that I can do the invisible thing by showing you the visible thing. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so they recognize that only God can do this. Well, this should have led them to the next logical step. Is this guy God? Is he deity somehow? But they don't go there. And that's really the only next logical place you can go. Or just conclude, well, he's a man, he must be blaspheming because he can't be anything but a man. That's a preconceived assumption. And guess what? That's what they ran with. So I tell you, get up. And of course, get up and take your pallet. And he gets up and walks out. And everybody goes, hey, we've never seen anything like this. No, this is a new deal. You haven't. Three, an even worse form of blasphemy is to impute the nature or prerogatives of deity to inanimate objects. Nehemiah 9:18, all forms of idol worship are blasphemy, which would constitute, in our modern day world, the biggest form of blasphemy is greed. Greed is called idolatry. In Colossians, it's equivalent. It's declared to be equivalent to idolatry. Nehemiah 9:18. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt. And they committed great blasphemies. To impute the attributes or the nature of God to a work of human hands. And of course, this was all outlawed in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments under the Mosaic Covenant. Well, four, thus all forms of idol worship constitute blasphemy, as the idolater assigns the nature of deity to idols of wood or stone and offers worship to them. Ezekiel 20, verses 27 and 28. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree. And they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. They also made their soothing aroma where they poured out their drink offerings. And I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. And so they pour all these things out. They go through this. And all these rituals, again, even the rituals under the Mosaic Covenant, had typological significance. The offering of incense, the drink offerings, the sacrificial offerings, all of these things had typological incense and pointed to the coming, the one who would fulfill all these, the God-man, the Messiah. And so they are violating not only typology, but this is offensive to God as they go out and pray to idols of wood and stone to help them, to protect them, to guide them, to bless them, and all these things. A third form of blasphemy is disregarding or contradicting the revealed word of God, as seen in the blasphemous speech of the Assyrians. 2 Kings, here 18. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh, actually, this is probably a title. Actually, the Assyrians have come and have challenged these people. In verse 13 of this chapter, the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And so Hezekiah tries to buy his way out of this by taking gold from the doors of the temple and giving it to the king. He tries to bribe him off, and it doesn't work. Then the king of Assyria, verse 17, sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. These are all actually titles. Rav, like the Hebrew equivalent and the Aramaic equivalent, means great one. And these other titles, the great prince is Rabsaris, and I can't remember what Rabshakeh means, but it's a title. And they come up. And so they basically call out and tell him, hey, the king of Assyria is coming here to level this place, and you can trust in God all you want, but if you just want to come out, as he tells them in verse 23, now therefore come make a bargain with my master,
And if you are able on your part to set riders on them, then you can ride off. So have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and they said to the Rabshakeh, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean, in other words Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. And he says, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? So he wants to talk in Hebrew because he wants to make fully sure that everybody gets this. And he's making his point, whereas they're trying to defuse the situation by having him speak Aramaic, which would make it harder for the people to understand. And he cried out with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the Lord, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out now. And each one of you of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink, and eat rather each of his vine and from his fig tree and drink waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine. I'm just a nice guy. I'm just here to capture you people. And, we're going to drag you off, but it'll be fine. And, of course, he's blaspheming because, as we're going to see, the Lord has not said these things. The Lord did not give him these words. He was not speaking for the Lord at any level. And so he tells him, don't listen to Hezekiah. Has any of the gods of the nations, verse 33, delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Ibiah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Nope. And the answer is nope. And your God can't either, is essentially all of this. Well, chapter 19, when the king Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. And he covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. And all these people, the Eliakim and Isaiah, he calls them and says, this is a day of distress and rebuke and rejection. For children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And of course, the blasphemy there was contradicting, of course, claiming to speak for God. That's a blasphemy. But assuming that position as a spokesman, essentially prophet, for the Lord. And then, of course, when God says, no, that's not my revealed will at all, and he's bad-mouthing me. And of course, also this blasphemy consisted of the suggestion that the God of Israel was no different than the gods of these other lands. That they basically, the Rabshakeh stood out there and essentially said, these other gods couldn't help, and your God's no different. And that's blasphemy against the true God. Well, the fact that God has always used human communicators to provide his revelation to the world means that speech against them is also regarded as blasphemy against God. Acts 6:11 in the New Testament. They introduced the thought, and by the way, these people are all wet, of course. And so there's some question here, too, by the way, as to whether or not Paul was a part of this particular synagogue in verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandria, and some from Cilicia and Asia. Well, Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, and Paul was a Jew, and Paul was a Roman citizen for some reason. We don't ever know how. We know that both of his parents were Jewish. They were both Hebrew. But we also know that for Paul to be a Roman citizen, his father had to be a Roman citizen. So somewhere back up the ancestral line, whether it was Paul's father, whether it was Paul's grandfather, we know that they were tent makers by trade. And in fact, the tents of Cilicia, Tarsus specifically, were known to be of the highest quality. And there's some evidence that the Romans probably did a lot of business with these people. Well, this, if you are in a situation where you're providing good for the Roman Empire, these Roman leaders from time to time had the prerogative of freeing a person or making them a citizen of Rome, granting citizenship to them. And so somewhere along the way, I mean, was Paul a part of this group? He might have been. We can't say for certain. But the freedmen all indicates that these were people who had been set free by the Romans or made citizens by the Romans. They were not necessarily just your average Jew out there. So in Acts 6:11, they were unable to cope with Stephen. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." Moses being viewed as the spokesman of God. And so therefore, to blaspheme Moses is essentially to blaspheme God, because he's God's mouthpiece. And David had this. This is one of those things that David really had down in his life, for whatever shortcomings King David had, that he understood you don't move against God's anointed. That it's tantamount to moving against God. And David knew this. That's why he never took Saul down when he had opportunities and just didn't do it. Also, chapter 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, this is where Paul and Barnabas are having great success among many of the Jews and among some of the God-fearing proselytes, people that are Gentiles by birth, but have been attracted to the religion of the Jews. And monotheism, just the very principle, I mean, there's few religions that are monotheistic. Judaism is one of them. Islam is one of them, is monotheistic, that believes in one God. Christianity is monotheistic. And so some of these polytheistic pagans, as they came out and as they became disenchanted with the religious views of the world, and, you know, if you're a thinking person, I mean, do you really believe there's a God of light and a God of darkness and a God of water and a God of the storm and a God of toads and a God of grass and a God of the sun and a God of rain and all of that? Well, as you observe the world and as you live in it, the monotheism of the Jews attracted some people, because they began to recognize that, hey, this polytheism doesn't really seem to fit and it doesn't really seem to work. So they would attach themselves, they were proselytes, they would attach themselves to Judaism. So when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. See, as one teaches the true doctrines of the scriptures, those who contradict them are blasphemers. Because they're essentially, even though they're contradicting a human communicator, they're still essentially contradicting God. And Jesus traced all this out back in his statements about he who believes me believes the one who sent me, and he who listens to you listens to me, and he who listens to me listens to God, essentially maintaining the chain of command, the royal chain of command between God and the communicator. Two, blasphemy is also committed by those that claim sanction from or orientation to God when it is not true. They are advocating or promoting various forms of false doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're introduced here. Now, we're not really told specifically what these guys were teaching, but they obviously are a problem in this local church. They obviously are advocating ideas that are not consistent with doctrine. whatever they were doing. As he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, in verse 19, he tells Timothy, I want you to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And see, that's another whole problem that you don't see when believers are going south, is their conscience is being corrupted as they go. And it's small things in the beginning. Their conscience doesn't bother them when they do certain things. Sin doesn't bother them at certain times. And this all starts small, but then when the big blow up comes, and then when they finally blow off, you think, oh, well, you know, geez, then you can see something happen. Well, it's probably been coming for some time. And just like these men, they've suffered this and become shipwrecked in regard to their faith. So they cast off faith in various doctrines found within the Word of God, various teachings that we would accept to be true and hold to and hold up. They have rejected. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And again, there's still some question. I don't know that I've ever resolved it. Is this deal of turning people over to Satan, is this strictly apostolic prerogative? Can any spiritual leader do this? Is this pastoral prerogative? We don't really know. But one thing that does become loud and clear in these verses when I did them is that there is a remedial goal in this. The idea of this discipline is to get them to pull their horns in. Is to get them to learn that they can be taught not to blaspheme and to speak evil of God and His plan. And again, we're not really told what they did or taught, but clearly Paul threw them out of the church when he got to Ephesus. And he basically said, I'm putting these guys out, you, and you. And I mean, just went down and cleaned house and said, you're out. You're no longer welcome here. And it didn't apparently take him very long. Now, poor Timothy, he's going to be left there, and he's got to enforce all this. And then deal with the aftermath of Paul's house cleaning as Paul's apostolic representative. But if you look into the next letter, 2 Timothy, now this is written certainly sometime later. We don't know specifically how much later it really was. But we're told in here, in chapter 2, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, who we presume to be the same Hymenaeus as was with Alexander now, and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they have upset the faith of some. So apparently teaching faulty eschatology can be a form of blasphemy. That people ought to be way more careful in what they advance as eschatological truths that mislead people. Because the fact is, you know, as far as eschatology goes, we don't know when the rapture is, and we're never going to know, I don't think. I mean, I fully believe it's probably keyed to the Jewish Feast of the Trumpets. But given all the calendar changes, given all the things that we don't know, given the fact that the prophetic calendar seems to work on a 360-day year, all the prophecies of the Scripture seem to work on a 360-day year, and we've been working on a 365-day year for a long, long time. I mean, the Egyptians had this pinned down you know, back in the 12th dynasty and even before. They had the solar day figured out. So, we don't really know, but whenever that feast is, that Feast of Trumpets, there are three feasts in the fall of the Jews that have not happened yet. And that Feast of Trumpets, Jewish New Year, is probably going to be key to the rapture. But, again, to look on the calendar and say, well, it's this day this year, well, we don't even know if that's the accurate day on this calendar of when it is. So, we can deal with all that, but that's why we'll never know. So in that regard, the false doctrines also of the mother-son cult are labeled as blasphemy. That's the Revelation 17, what we alluded to earlier with the modern day, or at least the latter days version of it, European Catholicism. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. See, this is another whole thing. Of course, the Catholic Church has historically, over the years, any study of them with the Inquisition and various other things they did, they were constantly trying to manipulate and influence kings, getting them to fall in line with Catholic dogma and these types of things. This is not the church's job. The church is not here to reform the devil's world. And they're not actually reforming the devil's world if you consider fornicating with kings reforming it. That would be sort of the opposite of reforming it. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a synonym in Revelation for negative volition. It's used in other places in the Bible. It's not used as a technical phrase everywhere. But in the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers, those that dwell on the earth, these are viewed as the people who are going to be the objects of God's wrath. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having a supreme pontiff. That's a blasphemous name. And yet that's what the Pope's called. And a lot of this comes out of the Pope's hat's nothing more than the hat that Dagon, the fish god, used. And so you go in and you really start doing some of the ancient work on this, how this cult all came about and the particulars of it, and it's pretty gross. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a cup, a gold cup, full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And this woman, modern day Catholicism, her doctrines and all of that are blasphemous as well. Again, every day they're sitting out there telling people they can forgive sins. From the Pope right on down, every one of these idiots says the same thing. They can forgive sins. There's no really bigger blasphemy probably that you could commit if you can't do it. Well, F, based on the unity between God and his people, those that persecute believers are guilty of blasphemy. Paul talks about this prior to his conversion, 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, there wasn't anybody more mean and nasty when it came to early Christianity than Saul of Tarsus. And we will be looking at his life before we begin our study in Romans. We will look at the apostle, this 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas, that God picked, and why. And the types of things that he had going for him. And he had a lot of things going for him. And one of the things that Paul really had going for him was, if Paul believed it was true, he was locked into it. He didn't deviate. He thought he was right in persecuting these people. And boy, he went at it with a gusto that's never hardly been matched in history. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, obviously, people who are living and acting in unbelief are going to blaspheme pretty regularly because they don't have any idea when they're speaking against God, even. 1 Peter 4:4. Here, used in a sense of a person to a person, As it is sometimes, it's not always strictly. Although blasphemy more tends to focus on God, it can be used here because this verb is used for it in 1 Peter 4:4. In all of this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. This idea that your Gentile neighbors, your unbelieving counterparts out there in the world, they have these lifestyles. And for some of them, it consists of these things, as he says here, a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So this is more of the Hellraiser group among the Gentiles. There's no doubt about that. But he says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they blaspheme you. And actually, there's no, as you can tell probably in the New American Standard, there's no discrete direct object there. It just says, and they blaspheme. They've supplied you that they're talking against you, which they probably are. But they're also talking against God, because when God's people don't do this stuff, see, if the witness of the life doesn't get through to some people, all it's going to do is make them more and more and more culpable. They don't know it, but a good witness makes these people culpable. And so when they see this, as he says, they'll have to give an account. They see you don't live like they live any longer. You've changed your lifestyle. Well, gee, the Old Testament makes it plain that the actions of David were the basis for others blaspheming God. 2 Samuel, and the actions in general of Israel as a nation. 2 Samuel here, 12:14. This is where David finally does come clean with Nathan. But then, this has been, again, you don't get it from the 2 Samuel narrative. But this takes this goes on for about a year. And then finally, the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to talk to David and tells him this little parable. And of course, David fell right into it. His righteous anger burned against this guy that did this other guy so wrong. And so, as he says, you've done this same thing. You are the man. In verse 7, probably the most famous line out of this chapter, as Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel. And if that was too little, I would have added many more things like these. But you've despised the word of the Lord. You despise this grace provision. You despise all I've given you. And you want to throw it away on this. You struck down the Uriah the Hittite and taken his wife. So now therefore, verse 10. David, you're going to be under discipline for this for the rest of your life. You are not going to walk away from this one. And so again, when people make these statements, well, I'll just take the discipline and write it out. Ooh. You better be careful. Take the discipline and write it out. Indeed, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. And God takes this personally. I mean, what is it that you wanted? Because all David had to do, if we really wanted something, I mean, couldn't he just gone to God and ask? God had obviously demonstrated in the life of David he was willing to give him anything up to the kingdom and all of that involved. And he said, indeed, verse 12, you did it secretly. But I'm gonna do this before all Israel and under the sun. Everybody in the nation is going to know about it. You're not going to have any privacy on this. I'm going to discipline you to the end of your life on this one. And so David has to ride this out. I mean, he could either quit and throw up his hands and say, well, I'm done. Or he can say, well, you know, I brought it on my own head and I know God's fair. And so I can trust in that and move on, which David did. And so here in verse 14, he says, however, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so the child that is born to you shall surely die. And so, you know, God's pretty serious about all this, so he kills the baby. I mean, waits till it's born, then kills it. And so he's sick, and, David goes through this deal, and none of them understand this, of why David does this the way he does, but it's because he understands the discipline factor. So H, in that same vein, when Israel disobeyed God and came under divine discipline, being subjugated by various nations, it allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme. Isaiah 52, 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Why? Because of the disobedience of Israel. They came under discipline and judgment and these various captivities. And this allowed the people to blaspheme God. Well, their God can't be much. I mean, he can't even deliver his people. What kind of God is that? And I mean, they could just go off on this tirade about what an idiot God was, what idiots Israelites were, and all that, because their lifestyle was an affront. Brought discipline on them, and then therefore their enemies could stand around and say, well, they aren't so much. And neither's God. He's not much either. Well, similarly, the New Testament makes it plain that when believers do not conduct themselves properly in the cosmos, it gives the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme and to reject the doctrines of the faith. 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke as slaves. This gets into the master-slave relationship again, which is paralleled, not expressly, not explicitly, not identically, but paralleled in the employer-employee relationship. Obviously, our employers don't own us. We have volition, whereas a slave, a true slave, a doulos in the Greek, did not have that. I mean, he had volition, but he really wasn't free to exercise it. So let those who are under the yoke as slaves, let them regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And as we know, honor starts in the mental attitude. Okay, what is this guy? This guy's the boss. God's put him here. He's an authority. And so therefore, I'm to conduct myself in a certain way because he's got authority over me. And he says, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And I'm fairly certain, but let me just double check it, but I'm pretty sure the word there is blasphemeo, is to be blasphemed. Yeah, it is. You've got a negative purpose clause here, so that God's name won't be blasphemed. And the doctrines we teach. And when believers go out and live their lives, can't do their jobs as unto the Lord, are rebellious, mouthy, all the things they are, disobedient, stupid. Well, guess what? This just gives the boss a perfect reason to say, you know what, your doctrine isn't worth anything. I don't need to hear anything about your church, your doctrine, nothing. You are such a horrible witness that you can undermine all the work that a pastor does, if that's the way people want to conduct themselves. And that's disgusting. Anybody that's been around doctrine more than a year or so ought to know better than this. But yet, I've seen people that claim to be great, mature believers and couldn't figure this one out. This one isn't hard to my thinking at all. Well, thus, believers are either adorning the teaching of sound doctrine by their behavior, or they are giving God's enemies a reason to reproach believers and God as well. Titus 2, 9 and 10. Here, strange enough, same context, same idea. Urge bond slaves, people under authority, to be subject. Anytime you see this idea of being subjection or be subject, you're talking about an authority structure. And I do not understand for the life of me how people can think that their human boss, whether you're a kid in school, the teacher doesn't really have authority over me. Want to bet? The principal doesn't have authority. Want to bet? The boss doesn't have authority. Yeah, they do. All authority's been given by God. So, urge them to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Or good faithfulness might be a good translation here. That they're faithful and they're loyal to their job and they do it as unto the Lord. So that they will adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. And guess what? Take this opposite of this. If they are not well-pleasing and argumentative and pilfering and not showing faithfulness to their job, well, they're not adorning the doctrine. They're giving people reason to blaspheme the doctrine, to badmouth it. What good is your church and your doctrine if this is the kind of behavior it leads to? And a boss has a legitimate right to ask that. If this is really what they teach at that church, I'm frankly not interested. Also, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them. See, again, this gets now back into the matter of the witness of the life, and I just want to double check this, but I'm sure it's probably blasphemeo again. 2:12, well, actually, it's katalaleo. It's to speak down. It has the idea, though, to talk down, to run down, to blaspheme, to contradict. They can talk you down as evildoers. But and obviously, if your behavior isn't excellent, well, guess what? Then their slander is not slander. It's true. You earned it. And then K, the Antichrist, will engage in blasphemy at a level that is unsurpassed in human history. Revelation 3, or pardon me, 13, 1, 5, and 6. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea representing the Gentile nations, typically in prophetic scriptures. The beast having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 crowns, 10 diadems, kingly crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name. That's his reputation, the divine essence. To blaspheme his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Not the place where they dwell as much as those who dwell there. The individuals. And this is a something that is consistent with Satan. You see it in chapter 12 of Revelation. That he spends his time. As it says here. The accuser. He spends his time accusing. Chapter 12 verse 10. For the accuser of our brethren has been down, thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And so the devil is thrown down, and of course, at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The 42 months refer to the last half of Daniel's 70th week. The Antichrist will come on the scene not too long after the rapture. Maybe right at the rapture. We don't know for certain. I mean, it could be he comes on the scene the next day. We're not really told. But he will have to spend some time building up his following, building up his kingdom, getting to the top of the political world and all of that. But by the middle of Daniel's 70th week, in that vicinity, he is going to be free to act without restraint and to do every evil thing imaginable that he wants to do. And that's going to include a lot of blasphemy. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.